material things, for the most part, are benign. They have no moral value one way or the other. We have to have the clothes to wear. We have to have our homes to live in. We have to have food to eat. There are many other items that are just necessary to the functioning in a material world. And so we're going to be brought into contact with material things by necessity. The important issue is, how are we going to look at those things? How are we going to assess them? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, we find the first of several biblical warnings regarding materialism that we'll look at in the lesson this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." The warning here given by Solomon does not have to do with the amount of the goods. It has to do with the desire for them. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. The desire for material things will outstrip whatever amount we possess them in. And the desire has a way of being insatiable if that is of primary importance to us. Would you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 23? Proverbs, chapter 23. Not only is the desire for material things, if that's where our heart is set, insatiable, but beyond that, we find another warning from God, and that is that material things are unstable. There's always going to be an insecurity about our possession of those things because deep down inside we know they can go from us rather easily. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." There was an article in the sports page not long ago about Mike Tyson. In his boxing career, Mike Tyson has earned over $400 million. You think you could be happy with that, don't you? $400 million. Yeah, I don't think I'd want anything after $400 million. The article went on to say that Mike Tyson has just filed for bankruptcy and claimed cash assets of somewhere around $5,000. Is that not exactly what this proverb is saying? There are a variety of ways in which the things of this life can be taken from us, whether from our own foolishness, whether from fraud, whether from unforeseen financial collapses of the economy or whatever it may be, there are a multitude of uncertainties in this life that will take away the things of life. And if that's where our heart is centered, we are going to be always uneasy, unsatisfied, needing a little bit more, we might think, to make us secure in this world. Then in Luke chapter 18, we have a very familiar story of an interview between Jesus and a young man who is described as being politically powerful of some sort. He's a ruler, and he is wealthy. And in our former reading and studying of this particular passage, we know something about this interchange, that Jesus challenges him on a material basis. The man feels that he has basically lived a good and a godly life, obedient to the Lord. And he proclaims that, and Jesus does not contradict him on that. But he does contradict him, challenge him, on where he is weak before God. And so Jesus, in verse 22 of Luke 18, heard the things that were declared by the man, and said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The lure of material things is very powerful, very deceptive. Even though God has not asked of us the extremity that Jesus asked of this young man, that is to sell everything you have and give it away, that's rather extreme. Although the Lord promised him plainly eternal life if he would do it, you'll have treasure in heaven. But even when we are asked so much less than this young man, we might find that we're all too willing to put our career, our money-making capabilities, the other material considerations of life above spiritual obligations and responsibilities. That's how powerful materialism can be. God can offer us, on the one hand, eternal life. On the other hand, we might be so distracted by the temporary, the ephemeral things of this world, that we can turn away from what God is offering us and seize upon that which really is not, as we just read in the Old Testament. And then we also find this warning in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, again, it's interesting to watch the terminology here. Paul, writing to Timothy, does not say that material things are themselves evil. They're not intrinsically wicked. Most material things aren't. Some things might be. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul has this assessment of our attitude toward material things. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the source of much family discord. One or both, perhaps, in the marriage are greedy and materialistic, and the constant desire to be satisfied by material things perhaps drives into debt, creates sources of disagreement in how the finances are to be spent. And I personally, and I'm sure you have too, known of marriages that were precarious because of a dissatisfaction with what was possessed. Violence, is there anything for which in our society men will not kill? Anything at all? It seems that some have such a great desire for some things that they will kill other people for a piece of clothing. Any other, perhaps seemingly insignificant item, running all the way up the spectrum of robbing armored cars, leaving a bank. People will kill over just about anything if they want it bad enough. Embezzlement has been a problem in our business world. Executives who are draining retirement accounts to give their wives lavish birthday parties and whatnot. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't stop with the business world. I'm acquainted with a brother in a certain place who, as the treasurer of the local church, embezzled over $100,000 from the brethren. I don't know what he needed or thought he needed so much money for, but absolutely no conscience at all to so defraud the brethren of what they had contributed for the work of the Lord. Kickbacks, scams, you name it. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so much that is done in our society is done to gain materially. So many foolish things. So many things that people do and you say to yourself, did they think they could get away with it? And sometimes people do, but most of the time not. And yet, the things that will be done of a violent nature or a self-destructive nature, all to acquire for perverted purposes, is astounding. Yet we continue in our society to want more and more, seemingly. And whether it's on the level of doing violence to another, or whether it's on the level of jeopardizing our marriage or our family for the things of this world, perhaps in more subtle ways, we too can be caught up in the desire to have more. And I think one of the problems in dealing with this particular temptation is it rarely comes beating a drum and blowing a horn and announcing itself as covetousness. I think the desire for more, or the dissatisfaction with what we have, can be dressed up in many deceitful costumes. And on the one hand, we might tell ourselves, well, my motive is this, but if we were to dig a little bit more deeply into our hearts, we might find out the motive wasn't quite so pure. So let's take a look at several things that might help us to understand more about why we might, though prosperous, overspend what we have. The desire simply to have more. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, where we were just a moment ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We read verse 10, but I want to now read verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 11. Verse 10 talked about not being satisfied with silver, if that's what one desires. Verse 11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? With every level of income that we may attain in life, there comes the opportunity to expand to that level of income. And our society, our consumer and marketing society, is so structured. In fact, it's very ingenious. The way everything in our society is structured so that whatever economic level you may be on, you can afford the things of life on your level. For those of a lower income, we buy the item that has the standard features. And then if our income is a little bit higher, we might be able to afford the custom features. And then if we earn even more so, we then might be able to get the item with the luxury features. The problem we run into is when we have the lower income and we want the luxury features. And it doesn't matter whether we're buying a microwave or a television. Think of how many different kinds of televisions there are right now. From little bitty black and white to plasma. $10,000, $12,000. And everywhere in between, if you want a television, somewhere in there you can find one, I'm sure, that you can afford. And our society is built on being able to get people to spend. And every time we increase our income, a whole new horizon of things opens up to us. Comment was made a few years ago in an article in U.S. News and World Report on the materialism of our country. I mean, this is not just a spiritual observation. This is something that social scientists recognize and understand about our society. U.S. News made this comment: we get caught up in an arms race-like cycle in which a series of decisions, logical in themselves, add up to collective madness. Part of what is meant by that observation is simply this. When we get wrapped up in wanting and wanting and wanting and more and more and more and custom and luxury features that we might not be able to afford, within the scope of that procuring of these things, we make decisions that seem reasonable at the time. This is where we begin perhaps to tell ourselves things that aren't true. Why we want the more expensive model that we might not be able to afford. Why we want to live a $100,000 lifestyle on a $50,000 income. Each decision seems to make sense because perhaps we talk ourselves into it. We accept a certain kind of logic that in and of itself may be valid, but when taken to the end, produces disaster. By seemingly making logical choices, people get themselves up to their eyeballs in debt. and spend the rest of their lives trying to pay it down. And they seemingly were doing the right things all along the way. But spending breeds more spending. Haven't you noticed that in your life? No matter how much the raise is, or how much the promotion gained, or the job change, it's like space. We fill up the available space that we've got. Well, financial things are similar. We spend to the level of the income that we have. New horizons opened up to us. Secondly, I think we are motivated perhaps more than we realize by the expectation of our peers. Our society ties success to possessions in one way or another. And it's not necessarily in this case the amount of the possessions that we have. Perhaps what is more insidious is the kind of possession we have, the brand of the item that we own that indicates status. This is where I think we can talk ourselves into things seemingly with logical rationale and end up perhaps going beyond our means. It might be that we talk ourselves into moving into the subdivision that we really can't afford to be in. But rather than think, well, I've got to project an image of success, and I need to be in, my coworkers all live in this subdivision, or they live in similar subdivisions, and I need to be in that subdivision to compete with them, to show them that I'm on their level. We don't perhaps consciously say that. We may say something like, I really need to move where I can have good resale value, or whatever the rationale might be. And that's not wholly an irrational rationale. But it might be that we find ourselves moving into a subdivision we really can't afford to be in on a false premise. And thus, we're not satisfied with what we have. We might do a similar thing with buying a particular automobile brand. It might be something that we really can't afford, but we want to buy something that we might say has lasting value, that won't depreciate quite so quickly. When in fact, perhaps it might be, if we were honest about it, a status symbol. You seen the commercial of the fella whose, I think, son gets into an Ivy League school? He gets the letter in the mail and he goes, Ivy League. Imagine that. Ivy League. And then you see him put a for sale sign on his car. Oh, it's great. Ivy League. And then he goes to hawk all of his stuff at the pawn shop, and he's putting all of his valuables down on the counter. Can you believe it? Ivy League. And then he walks into the house, and he's got Vladnitz. Honey, this is Vladnitz. He's going to be rooming upstairs. All to pay for Ivy League. And it's interesting. It's one of those mail-bashing commercials, of course, because the wife has arranged to refinance the home while he's going around hawking everything that they've got. See how subtle? But the point was, they were going to get that son into the Ivy League school, whatever it cost them. And it might be that there's just this element of status and prestige associated with being in an Ivy League school rather than a state university. And we might say, well, the job opportunities will be better. When in fact, what we might be saying is, I can come out making $150,000 instead of $50,000. And so as we face the challenges, perhaps of status, the expectation that others place upon us to make a certain amount of money so that we might demonstrate that we're successful, we might involve ourselves in that kind of competitiveness, telling ourselves one thing that sounds reasonable, but perhaps deep down inside, it might be that we're just more influenced by the things of this world than we care to admit. I think something else that tends to happen to us over time and as we live in a very prosperous society, we have the redefinition of need. We lose sight of what is a need and what might be simply a convenience or what might be a luxury. Scott Adams, who writes the comic strip Dilbert, had this to say in one of his cartoons. If all the people who were buying things that have no utility whatsoever realize they have no utility, the economy would collapse. That is, oftentimes we buy something that we think we just have to have. Perhaps it's impulse buying. You can go into a store looking for one thing, but you see all these other things, and you think, my life would be complete if I had those vice grips. My life would be complete if I had the HDTV. And we think that something perhaps huge is missing in life without this particular item, when in fact it might be that we buy that item, you know, and there it sits. It's really not perhaps quite as necessary or functional as we thought it would be, but there's this impression that there's this big gaping hole in my life that only this item can fill. And because of the nature of our society being so wealthy and having so many things, we become accustomed to all of our needs being met. And if our needs aren't being met in some way, we just go out and buy something to meet that need. When it's like the comment from U.S. News, you know, we get so caught up in what seems like a very logical progression of things, we lose sight of the fact that we're way off out in the wilderness somewhere. If you ever really want to be reminded of what is necessary in this world and what's luxury or convenience, accept a challenge or an opportunity, if you ever can, to travel to a third world country. Go to a Russia. Go to a South America. Go somewhere where the people are lacking in the conveniences and the luxuries that we have. You will be rudely and shockingly reminded of what really is necessary in this life and what all has been added in our society by marketers. Purely luxuries and purely conveniences, but sold to us as necessary things. Sometimes we need to go back and take a real good, hard, honest look at what we really need. And it's not to say that we cannot buy a convenience or a luxury. I'm not trying in this sermon to say what kind of automobile we should drive or what kind of subdivision we should live in or what kind of income we should have. The point of the lesson is it's really not about the items themselves per se. It's about the attitude towards them. We all have comforts and conveniences. We all buy them, we all indulge in them, and perhaps they do make our life a little more pleasant. But can I distinguish between a comfort, a convenience, a luxury, and a necessity to the point that I do not indebt my family? Because remember, the title of this lesson is Why We Don't Seem to Have Enough. Why don't we seem to have enough when we live in such a wealthy society? Well, I think another simple reason why we have this particular problem is fear. The folks whose job it is to sell you and to sell me something will use all kinds of motivations to do it. One of the motivations that they will use is fear. We do live in a violent society. We do live in a world of uncertain material things. That's true. There's a certain amount of uncertainty about this world. And there are people that will prey on the fear that grows out of that uncertainty to sell us things perhaps that we do not need. We're taught by the marketing strategies of this culture to fear. Things that perhaps we never even thought about. We might see an advertisement or a commercial warning us about the great dangers that we're facing. And it can be, you know, the air we're breathing and we need purifiers in our home, to alarm systems, to buying certain kind of automobiles that pass crash tests and all that sort of thing. It might be pharmaceutical companies, you name it. Companies can think of a way to scare us and make us insecure enough to buy whatever they're selling. And this perhaps begins to strike right at the heart of our relationship with God. What are we trusting? Where are we turning to help us deal with the uncertainties of life? Are we turning to the market? Are we placing our confidence in the health insurance policy or the doctor or the test? Or do we ultimately depend on the God that we serve and His care for us? Well, we can also overspend our means by simply distracting ourselves with material things. Sometimes we might impulse buy, or we might just go on a shopping spree because there's an itch we don't know how to scratch. There's a sense of emptiness, loneliness, frustration, disappointment with something, and the answer to that is to go buy something. The stresses and strains of life build up, and it might be that we're just tempted to comfort ourselves. Some may comfort themselves with eating some kind of comfort food. Others may go out and buy something they can't afford to comfort themselves, to try to fill up that inner longing. But that void is only filled momentarily. What is missing at the root and the heart of our soul is usually not something that can be filled by buying an item. Oftentimes what we're doing is distracting ourselves from the real solution, the real answer to fill up what's missing. And that's our relationship with God and what He is offering to us. One final thought on why some seem to overspend is what I'm just going to call pure covetousness. The example I would use from that, from the Old Testament, would be Ahab's desire for Naboth's vineyard. You might recall the story, 1 Kings 21, when Ahab makes his request to buy Naboth's vineyard, which is adjacent to his property. Naboth says, "I'm not going to do that. That belongs in the family." Ahab, the king, goes into his room, lays down on the bed, and sulks. Jezebel comes in and finds him in that condition, asks him what's wrong. I rather suspect Ahab fessed up because he knew that his wife could get him what he wanted. So he tells Jezebel. Jezebel lays out this plot to incriminate Naboth. He's murdered on false pretenses, and the vineyard is claimed for the king. And Ahab is complicit in that by going out and taking possession of the vineyard. You know, it just can be sometimes that what is beyond our reach is just the most desirable thing. We want it just because we want it. And that can be a powerful inducement for us to perhaps overspend our income or not be satisfied with the things that we have. Just simply the desire to want. So what might we be able to do to combat the onslaught of materialism? Because this problem in our society has been recognized by social scientists, and we've begun reading some more articles about that in recent times, there's a sociological term that has been applied to those who recognize that their lives have become out of control, too complex, too driven by income, the desire to support all of the things that they have. And so these people have desired to simplify their lives somewhat. In sociological terms, it's called downshifting. People who willingly step back from the material pressures, who realize that they're living beyond what they can afford, and so they downsize their home. They might downsize the automobile to a more affordable model. They might willingly withdraw themselves from the competitiveness of society. And again, it's called downshifting. Call it what you will. I think it's the result of honestly assessing where we stand, based not only on our income and our expenditures, but what our desires are toward material things. And I'm going to tell you, I think this takes a great amount of honesty and courage. I really do. I think to make this kind of a change, if we were to honestly examine ourselves and say, "Jim, you know, you and your family have just taken on a lifestyle that simply cannot be afforded. And so you're now paying off debts with interest rates that you'll probably never pay off the rest of your natural life. Why don't you take a step back? Why don't you shrink what you have and simplify your life relative to material things?" I really believe that is an extremely difficult thing for us to do. I think it involves making some honest assessments that are very difficult, perhaps, to admit. And it's not my place to make that assessment for you. That's something we'll have to do on our own. If, in fact, you know, this sermon applies to you, and it may not. But if it does, it might be that part of the solution to this problem might be to realistically step back. Come back from the brink of constant indebtedness and live a smaller lifestyle. A more limited lifestyle. The second thing I would suggest is that we might work to change our getting mindset into a giving mindset. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, I think there's a proverb that strikes at this particular outlook. But back in December, we had a sermon on the value of giving. Talked about the importance as stressed in the New Testament and Jesus places. It's more blessed to give than receive. And we talked about the wonderful blessings that come from being a giving person. Well, covetousness is exactly the opposite of that. Covetousness is the person who can't seem to get enough, and he keeps pulling in and pulling in and pulling in, and it keeps running out like a sieve. So he pulls in some more and pulls in some more, and what goes out is not usually that which is given in joy. It's usually that which leaks out through holes in the economic structure of the home or buying things that aren't necessary or whatever. But I think really the key to being satisfied with what we have is to turn ourselves from a getting person into a giving one. Proverbs 11, beginning in verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. Think about it. One who scatters gives, yet he increases more. And there is one who withholds more than what is right, but it leads to poverty. That's the covetous man. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. One of the great concepts of Christian character is being willing to give. And I think what that tends to do is it tends to change our attitude toward material things. If we're generous with what we have, we're not so intent on getting and keeping and holding. We're more free with the things that we have. And I think the change in attitude will help us to understand how blessed we really are. The third thing I would suggest is that we might choose a different standard of comparison. Regarding materialism and the wealth of our society, we seem intent on comparing ourselves with the people that have more than we do. Thus, we're always wanting to pull ourselves up a little higher. And the vast majority of the people that live in this world are so much poorer than we are. We've seen some pictures that Martin brought back from Zimbabwe. We've seen some pictures of Venezuela that Greg Roark shared with us recently. And again, some of you may have had opportunity to travel to some of those places. We are so much richer, so much more wealthy in the material things of this life than the vast majority of people that live on the planet. It is a travesty when we look at all that we have and it's not enough. There's something wrong in our view of God. There's something wrong in our view of other men, our standard of comparison. So perhaps if we would think more, though it's uncomfortable, then we run into the guilt factor. Look how much I have compared to this person. But if we would compare ourselves with those who have less and realize that we all really do have enough. There are times in life that an illness comes along, it's not planned for, we didn't do anything to bring it on ourselves, or we lose a job and it was not of our own doing. There are times when we don't have enough for legitimate reasons. That's true, and I'm not trying to say that it's not true. But most of the time, for most of the people listening to my voice this morning, that's not the case. Most of the time, we find that we don't have enough because we've made some unwise choices, we've compared ourselves to the wrong standard, and we've wanted more than what we have and not been satisfied. Philippians 4:11, Paul talks about, I have learned to be content. I've learned it. I think that suggests it doesn't come automatically. But it comes by thought, by prayer, by biblical instruction. The right attitude toward material things is fundamental to our opportunity to be in heaven. They can get in our way. They can distract us. And they will never, ever, ever fill up that which is empty within us. That's going to come from God. And that's going to come from a relationship with God. And if we don't recognize that, we'll forever, by material means, be chasing that which will never satisfy us. And so we might find that the end of our lives come, and without even realizing what's happened, we've squandered our time, we've squandered our opportunities. We've chosen to work instead of being with the brethren. We've chosen a lifestyle that forces us to work rather than studying the Word of God. And in the end, there we are, naked before God, not having grown and developed spiritually. And perhaps we've whiled away our time on the earth, just totally distracted by the material things of life. Again, I don't know if this applies to you or not. It certainly is endemic to our society. And the threat is there for all of us to live beyond what the Lord's blessed us with. I hope that we can all, perhaps through the lesson this morning, through other contemplation on the subject, see the value of being in a relationship with God and strengthening our spirits rather than having a robust bank account and a retirement plan that we think might take away all of our worries in time to come. Our trust should be in God. And is that where your trust is? Have you committed yourself to the Lord by obeying the gospel? By contemplating how great a blessing we have in Jesus and the blood that's been shed on the cross for the removing of our sins? Have you repented of those sins and turned away and committed yourself to living by the principles of God? Have you confessed Jesus with your mouth proudly and boldly? Yes, I believe He's the Son of God. He's my Savior and He's my King. Have you been baptized to demonstrate your love and commitment and your debt that you owe to God, believing that at that moment in time, according to the Scriptures, the blood of Jesus washes us clean of our sins? Is something missing in your life, something you haven't done, that we can help you with while we stand and sing?